22. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We're not stronger than He, are we?" Very strong words from Paul, and it can kind of take you by surprise if you're not following his entire argument. Verses 14 through 18 show the influence of idolatry on the Corinthians relative to the way that they practice the Lord's Supper. And a lot of what we're going to talk about today will really go towards helping us to have a better understanding of why Paul presents how the Lord's Supper is to be observed in chapter 11. Really goes a long way towards that. And it will help amplify why we here at Messiah don't practice the Lord's Supper as a ceremony or something like that in the middle of a service, where we don't pass out the thimble full of juice, or, you know, take a little bitty piece of matzo cracker, and, you know, we don't have the, we used to a long time ago, we used to have, you know, the accoutrements and the plates and all the silver, and we've still got it somewhere, kind of thing. We should probably sell it, get a few bucks for it, or something like that. But there's a reason we don't practice that, because that very thing right there hinges on taking you into an influence you don't want to have. And it's fascinating to me how that this is not often seen very clearly in the text of Scripture. And I was very surprised when I began to see this. And the change, of course, begins to happen thereafter. So verses 14 and 18 talks about this influence of idolatry on the Corinthians relative to the way they practice the Lord's Supper. And, of course, he's going to step all over them about that. The big rebuke is coming when we get to chapter 11. But now verses 19 through 20 here that we just read show that there is a demonic link to this idolatry that shows itself out in the Corinthians' supper. There's a demonic link here, okay? So if you look at your outline, we're going to start with this idea relative to discerning the demonic. We'll start with the idea of the discerning the demonic in your divine dining. In other words, he wants to make this link about the demonic relative to the way the Corinthians were practicing the Lord's Supper. So you can see he is, if you look at chapter 10 and from about verse 5 down through 13, he's concluding this idea of look at the Israelites in the wilderness. Look at the sin that they fell into and how God had to deal with them. Thousands upon thousands of them are being put to death in the wilderness because of their idolatry, because of their violation of the first and the second commandment. And as soon as you violate the first and second commandment, which is, you will have no other God besides me, which is, secondly, you will not make for yourself any kind of a graven image. That's any kind of a, it could be a carving, graven, could be carving, it could be a picture, you know, of anything in the heaven above, on the earth below, on the sea under that, in the likeness of a man or anything like that. You will not fall down and worship it. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. See, and I will deal with those under the third and fourth generation that hate me, and if that's linked to being an idolater, okay, it's not linked to anything else. But I will have loving kindness and mercy on thousands upon those that love me. Well, if you love him, you're not going to have any other God besides him. You're not going to make any kind of an image. And by the way, graven can also be something you imagine. So we need to not imagine pictures of God and things like that. Okay, that's the forbidden zone. All right, so you're aware of that. This was Israel's big mistake. They moved into that area. They imagined what God was like and what the gods were like. And if they could see something that motivated them to be attracted towards that. And every time it did that, it opened them up to the demonic every time. And that's the link that Paul is giving right here. So in verse 14 here of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, he says, therefore, right, my beloved, flee from idolatry. The therefore really goes all the way back to chapter 8. But let me see if I can do this a little more orderly here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Phugo, it's a present tense form of the verb. The Greek is phugo. Run from this. Run away from idolatry. It means escape. It can even mean disappear or make yourself invisible, you know, to idolatry. It can't see me kind of a thing. Have nothing to do with it. Let it have no influence on your life entirely. In the context, he means run from the idea of idolatry in the Lord's Supper. Run from the idea of idolatry in the Lord's Supper because of what he brings up in verse 16 and verse 17. If you scan it real quick, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? 17, one bread, we are many are one body, we all partake of the one bed. So you see, there's your context right there. Now, this is where the church has always gotten off historically. Now, at least I can respect their consistency of blasphemy and their involvement in the demonic, okay? The Roman Catholic Church is the biggest violator of this. The second biggest violator of this is any form of Lutheranism. And then there's the Episcopalians relative to, it's just pure idolatry. Bowing before the elements, saying that the person of Christ is in the elements, you know, the doctrine of transubstantiation and that kind of a thing. Unfortunately, and you can look back and you can, as you read the history of the Reformation, you can see the Reformers struggling with this area. They struggled with the whole idea of the Mass relative to now what do we do? And what they ended up doing was offering a kind of a compromise to us. You go to the average Christian church and it's whether they do it every week or whenever they do it, and they have that ceremony within their worship, and that's a compromise with Rome, essentially. Luther developed this theory of consubstantiation, he called it, which is the opposite of transubstantiation. It's supposed to be. Transubstantiation, the priest actually calls, I kid you not, Jesus down into the elements. And so the elements, even though you see bread, you see wine, they are actually transformed. It really is Jesus. I mean, it's the biggest bait and switch of all time, but okay. That's what they want you to believe, that this priest actually has the power to do that. And the leftovers go in the box. The leftovers go in the box. You got Jesus in a box back here. And consubstantiation is the idea of con, it means it's the Greek preposition, which means with. It could also mean above. What Luther was saying with consubstantiation is that the elements don't transform into the body and blood of Christ, but Christ is present with the elements, above the elements, around, below the elements. In other words, that's just, you got to be kidding me. It's a compromise view. It's a compromise relative to transubstantiation. Because Luther's thing, when he and Melanchthon were dealing with the Zwinglian Calvinists and John Calvin himself, and they were going back and forth on how they were going to view this thing, Luther kept coming back and saying what Jesus said at the Last Supper. He says, "This is my body. This is my body. This is my body." But see, you can tell right away that there's just a hair's breadth between what he was suggesting and some form of spiritualized cannibalism. See what I'm saying? This turns into idolatry very easily. And because it's idolatry, it immediately opens the door to the demonic. We have more involvement with the demonic in our society than most of us pay any attention to or even recognize much anymore. So there is this. The Reformers struggled with this. I came to a point where I had to reject it because of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, which we're not going to deal with today, obviously, but that is clearly presenting a meal. It is a corporate meal that's being presented right here, and it's taken from the Passover celebration, which itself was a corporate meal, as it goes on. We're in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, starting at verse 14. All right, so how do evangelical churches idolatrize the Lord's Supper? By the way, I had to make sure that that was a real word. Idolatrize. I thought I'm making that up, but then I looked it up, you know, and there is such a word. Okay, so how does the evangelical church idolatrize the Lord's Supper? Here's how they do it, okay? Everybody's heads are bowed. I don't mean you do that right now. I mean, when we do this, when we take this supper, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Okay, so you're doing it right there. That's the intro to it. You are ascribing to it some form of holiness. That it, you know what you're doing when you're closing your eyes and that kind of a thing, and you're bowing your head? You're bowing your knees and your heart, as it were, towards this thing. You're acknowledging that there is something extra holy, other than the holiness of the Holy Spirit within you, making you holy, sealing you and setting you apart. Now, all of a sudden, that's being transferred to some element, to some physical element. And we're supposed to think about our sins. That's idolatry. Before you take the supper, you're supposed to think about your sins, you see, and then you're supposed to be repenting of that kind of a thing before you take the supper. Because if you take the supper and you've got unconfessed sins, you know, then God's going to whammy you. Something's going to happen. That's idolatry. You're ascribing things in this action towards this physical thing that the Bible will not substantiate and tells you to turn away from. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. We are idolatrizing when we are replacing the alcoholic wine with grape juice. Because something is physically wrong with the alcohol. You understand that, right? Something is physically wrong with the alcohol. Alcohol is part of God's, it's the result of God's creation. It's not the result of the fall. Ridiculous nonsense. It's the way God created life to work. See? But alcohol, you know, in Western evangelicalism is bad, you know. So we replace that with grape juice. That's idolatrizing. So we're emphasizing the physical over the spiritual. So what kind of idolatry are the Corinthians here being told to flee from? A partaking of the table that is other than what Paul says it is. That's what they're being told to flee from. A partaking of the table that is other than what Paul says it is. Let me tell you what Paul says it is. Number one, Paul says that the table of the Lord is a sharing in the blood of Christ. You can see that in verse 16. Verse 16, see it? Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing, koinonia, fellowship, in the blood of Christ? Number two, what does Paul say the table is? It is a sharing in the body of Christ. The rest of verse 16. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, is it his literal blood, his literal body? No. That's magic. That's hocus pocus. By the way, when the priest, Roman Catholic priest says, hocus corpus meus, this is my body, that's Latin, this is my body. Magicians, where do you think that came from? The magicians always used to say, before they pulled the rabbit out of their hat, hocus pocus. It's a corruption and a play on the phrase that was pulled from the Roman Catholic system, hocus pocus, because it's being changed from one thing into another. What else does Paul say it is? Paul says, number three, when we are partaking of the supper, we are declaring that we who are many are one body. It's an open declaration as we take it together, as we eat and feast on the food together, that we are one body in Christ. And of course, that's going to be emphasized more in the 12th chapter. Look at verse 17 right here. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. In chapter 11, in verse 24, we're being told that what Paul says is the Lord's table is the remembering of Christ in it. 11:24. When he had given thanks, he broke it, This is Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." A continuous remembrance of who Christ was. And by the way, that takes a while for us to remember. You can't just think about the person of Jesus. Wait a minute, what are you doing? I tell you to think about the person of Jesus, what are you doing? That's right, you're violating the second commandment right now, aren't you? See how easy that is to do? You got a graven image in your head. Now all the art and all the books and all the bookstores and all that blah, blah, blah has not helped any of that, has it? Has not helped any of that. Yeah, but you know, Jesus was a man, you know, so people saw him. No, people saw an actual man. They didn't see an image of a man. They saw an actual man. Okay. Fifthly, we are to be remembering that we are in the new covenant. Chapter 11, verse 25. He took, in the same way, he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And then do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So there's the aspect of the new covenant, which has to be held up against the old covenant. And then we are to celebrate in his presence. This is what Paul says the table of the Lord is supposed to be about. Chapter 11, verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Well, once he comes, you proclaim his presence. More about that at another time. So look back at chapter 10. Look at verse 15. And Paul says in verse 15, after he tells them to run from idolatry, he says, "I speak as to wise men," meaning it's kind of tongue-in-cheek when he says it to them. Like, you guys are supposed to be wise. Remember chapter 1? You guys think you're so wise and that kind of a thing? Then you judge what I'm about to say. In other words, you make a judgment whether or not there is a demonic element of idolatry when you take the Lord's Supper. That's what he means by this, because that's his context right here. He says in verse 16, "Is not the cup of blessing then, which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Of course, the cup now, that would have been the third cup on the Passover table. And these are listed in Exodus, the sixth chapter. Each one of these cups are given a name. The third cup was the cup of redemption, also known as the cup of Messiah. That was left alone. Jesus spends 3 Passovers with his disciples. And then on this third and final Passover, the night before he was arrested, he takes this third cup. First time he had done this. Nobody did this. You know, except, you know, it was reserved for the Messiah. Now he takes it. And that is what they all drink from. That is what he passes around and tells them to all drink from that. Notice that in verse 16, that this cup of blessing, which we bless, is a sharing, a koinonia, a fellowship, a common union, it says, in the blood of Christ. Now Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Right away, the boys, as good Jews, would have been thinking about Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 for this new covenant, right? "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." That's an image of adultery, by the way. I was a husband to them. They broke that covenant. It was a marriage bond covenant, but it was based on law keeping. And of course, there was no way they could keep it. It's not possible for them to keep that, as Romans 3 talks about in other passages as well. "But this is the covenant, 33, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." That means regeneration, right? "And I will be their God. They will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, each man his brother, saying, 'You've got to know the Lord.' For they will all know me." How do they know me? "Because I've written my word, my law, on their hearts." In other words, I've regenerated them. "These are the ones who know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." And that's the big feature for us relative to the benefit of being in the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant. The old covenant gives no guarantee of forgiveness. No guarantee. But only in the new covenant, he forgives their iniquity. Their sins are remembered no more, because now he writes his laws on their heart. It's an Old Testament metaphor for regeneration. So this is part of sharing in the blood, sharing in the cup, sharing in the blood of Christ. That aspect there. You look back at 1 Corinthians 10, and the second part of verse 16, he talks about the bread now. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And of course, now the cup and the bread taken from the Passover meal. We've already talked about the cup, and it was just real wine, alcohol and everything. A lot of people like to say, well, you know, the Jews, they, you know, the wine they made was really strong. They like to cut it down with water. You know, it's amazing to me. You can't prove that they did that. You know, maybe they did. You know, they talk about doing that. But you read any of these texts in any of these books in the New Testament, and you're not going to find that anywhere. Psalm 106 talks about the fact, I think it's verse 15, how that God gave wine to gladden the hearts of men. Do I really need to interpret that for you? To gladden the hearts of men? Remember, the Jews used alcoholic wine in their sacrifices. If there was something sinful about alcohol, what's the deal with that? That was supposed to be splashed on some of the sacrifices. And we could go on in regards to... And don't you love it? Jesus' first miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine. Well, it was actually grape juice. Well, I got news for you. There's two different Greek words. One for wine and one for juice of some sort. And the word for juice is never used anywhere in the New Testament. It's oinos for wine as opposed to oikos. Oh, my goodness gracious. So, he says there is a sharing in the blood of Christ. Now, verse 17 actually interprets what we just said in verse 16, 17 now. I know I'm going kind of fast, but I need to get through all of this today. I want you to catch the entire picture here of why Paul is laboring regarding the Corinthians' celebration, loosely worded, of the Lord's table and how it was rooted in idolatry and involved in the demonic, and he wants them to get out of the demonic fellowship. Corinth, what Paul is essentially saying is this. The biggest issue at Corinth was their fellowship with the demonic. And a lot of that was because of the demonic religions that surrounded them in Corinth and all the paganism that was involved. You go into the temple of Aphrodite, Diana, you know, any number of different, Delphi, Apollos, any number of them, and they were all dealing with two specific things. One had to do with idolatry. The second had to do with the worship of the demons behind those idols through fornication and sexual satisfaction and sexual proclivity right there in the temple. And that's exactly the problem that Israel had historically when they would get away from the Lord. Most of Israel's history was involved with that, their involvement with that. Idolatry, demonism, and fornication. That's most of Israel's history. Because the law can't stop any of that. The law just points out what a big sinner you are. The law never made anybody holy. All right, So he says in bottom of 16, is not the bread which we break, the matzah, a sharing in the body of Christ? So at the Passover meal, there would be this sort of a glove, three-pocketed glove routine, and there would be these three pockets, and these loaves of matzah would go in to these three pockets, and he would take the one out of the center in all likelihood, take one out of the center, and it was, you know, just this unleavened bread that you would just tear, kind of like, sort of like naan bread, Indian naan bread. It's kind of like that when you pull it out and tear it apart. Is not this bread which we break a sharing communion in the body of Christ? Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you, right? Now 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. See, the one bread makes us one body. Jesus says, this is my body. Now, when Jesus says listen to me. When Jesus says at the Last Supper, this is my body, did a chunk of his flesh fall off of his hand onto the table? You see what I'm saying? This is not some sort of divine, you know, cannibalism of some sort. This is not divine Donner Party church, whatever. He's obviously speaking in metaphorical terms. And he says, we who are many, that the participating of eating of this bread makes us one body, in verse 17. One body, one bread, only one meaning of the bread, not multiple meanings. 11:23 through 24, Jesus says, "This is my body." So our individual personalities are here, when it says that we who are many are one body, for all partake or share of the one bread, our individual personalities are not eliminated. This is not some kind of Borg theology. You know, Star Trek Borg. We are the Borg. It's futile to resist us kind of a thing. We'll absorb you into our unique whatever. And all personal identities are gone. That's not what he's saying here. You're still an individual. But there's a unity here that reflects and mirrors what Jesus said about his own fellowship and identity with the Father in John 10. I think it's verse 33 or 31 or 33. You'll correct me as soon as you see it. But Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That's the same idea here. We're of one bread and one body. That's what the mirroring is supposed to be. Christ makes us one, whereas before, because of the fall in the garden, that was all broken. We were all torn apart and away from God. But only Jesus brings us back. So he says, this meal represents that. And it's a fellowship. This is a fellowship meal that declares that you have been brought back, just like to where you originally were supposed to be, relative to as I and the Father are one, so you and I are one, and all of you together are one. And that's going to be his prayer when we get over to Wednesday night to the 17th chapter of John, especially at the towards the end of that prayer. He's going to pray, "Father, make them one, like you and I are one." Do you think Jesus gets his prayers answered? Well, "Father, make them one," listen now, "Father, make them one" doesn't happen when you take this meal, this declaration of oneness in Christ through the blood and through the body of Christ, and you turn it into a ceremony and you begin to visualize it. And you begin to make it, okay, you know, I'm staring at this bread and I'm staring at this cup kind of a thing. That's not what Jesus integrated at the Last Supper. That's not what he did with the Passover meal. All he did was take the Passover meal, which was a full meal, and he took a portion of it and he made the whole thing about himself. He made the whole thing about himself. Hadn't done that before. It was all brand new for these boys. And now we bring this down by revelation through Paul, and Paul starts talking about it as a meal in particular. Now watch what's about to happen right here. I find this fascinating. One body. Write down 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, because this is going to start coming out more. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Romans 12 and verse 5. Romans 12 and verse 5. This is how important this is. Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23. Ephesians 1, verse 22 through 23. This one body idea is critical, and it's all taken from this right here. As soon as you bring in elements of idolatry, individual communion pieces of food that are to be represented and set apart, and as soon as you start adding your thoughts to it, as soon as you start adding this to it, and now let's repent, you know, before we, you know, and people take this from Scripture, but they've taken it out of the context of Scripture. When he tells them to examine themselves in chapter 11, verse 28, what they were having to examine themselves had to do not with over general sins in general or something like that, but some of them were getting there early, were hogging up all the food, gluttonous, and then were getting drunk on all the wine, sin from getting drunk. Ephesians 5:18 says don't do that. And then shaming the poor people in the congregation who couldn't even afford to bring anything to share because they didn't have it, and they were actually looking forward to this to get their meal for the day, and now they had nothing. And then they walk in on these Christians, these Corinthian Christians, who because of their idolatry and their fellowship with demons, this is the church in Corinth, had now brought these folks who didn't have anything into a position of shame. They were ashamed. Because now there was nothing for them and they're just standing. I mean, put yourself in the poor people's place there in Corinth. How would you feel? You're standing there with your child. You're standing there with your wife and your child or whatever. And it's you're clearly, you know, outed kind of a thing. And Paul says they're to examine themselves in regards to that. That's getting a little ahead of myself there. But then he says in 18 right here, chapter 10, verse 18, he says, now look at the nation of Israel. Blepete ton Israel kata sarka. It means, behold Israel according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? So Paul is expressing to the Corinthians that just as Israel shared in the sacrifice, so the Corinthians shared in the idolatry that had become the Lord's Supper. When Israel would share in the sacrifices, you'd bring your sacrifice, you would get to keep a portion of it, then the priest would get his tenth of it, and then a portion of it would be burned up in the fire. So that's how all Israel, you know, shared in that. He's saying in the same way, you guys are now sharing in the idolatry that had become the Lord's Supper. That's the subject that's going on right here. Now, let me point out to you the idolatrous, demonic features of the Corinthians' Lord's Table. Ready? Idolatrous and demonic features. I'm going to pull them right out of chapter 11. Number one, the Corinthians' table was divisive. Divisive. Also known as schismatic. That's 11:18. 11:18. For in the first place, Paul says, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. And this is all in the context of Lord's Supper right here. Number two, it was heretical. The Corinthians' Lord's Table was heretical. 11:19. For there must also be factions, that's ieresis, heresies. There must be heresies among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Those who are approved and are, in this context, observing the Lord's Table correctly, will really stand out in light of those who are not approved and are treating it as schismatic and now heretical. Number three, it changed the original identity of the Lord's Supper. That's in 11:20. The identity of the Lord's Supper gets changed. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, when you guys do meet together, it's the Corinthian Supper. Or it certainly isn't the Lord, because the Lord never authorized this, and the Lord is not a part of that. Fourthly, it's gluttonous and it's involving drunkenness. 11:21. For in your eating, he says, in your eating, in your deipnon, in the taking of this long leisurely meal, in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. Look down at verse 34 for the other side of this. Verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Fifth, it brought despise, or I should say it brought a despising and a shame. 11:22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So they were despising the church in general, the church that Jesus had bought with his blood because of the way that they were behaving, all because they brought the area of idolatry which opened the door to the demonic into their fellowship. There is no, you know, it's like, it's not enough to just leave the Corinthian church situation as an issue over the flesh, that kind of a thing, the weaknesses of the flesh. No, this was a demonized church. They had demon-possessed people in this church. I'm going to show it to you in just a couple of minutes. I'm going to show you the demonism that was involved in this church. And at the same time, in the first chapter, Paul could talk to them, now obviously not to all of them, but he knew that some of them, how many we don't know, were actually born again. And he gave them assurance of that. And others, of course, were not. And he speaks to them about that. Number six, the Corinthians table brought guilt. It was a table of guilt. And that's chapter 11, verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, the unworthy manner is verses 22 and 23, where they were, you know, despising the church of God, shaming those who have nothing. Verse 21, I should rather say it's 21 to 22, eating. Each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, the other is drunk. So there's gluttony that's going on, which means there's nothing left for anybody else to eat. And then there's drunkenness that's taking place. And these are all doorways to the demonic. Seventh and last, the Corinthians table brought judgment. Judgment. 11:29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In other words, the elements, the bread in particular, represents the body of Christ. Judge it correctly. This is the body of Christ. And you don't suck it all up and leave none of it for anybody else to participate in. Now they're left in shame. You think they're coming back to your church, by the way? Verse 30. For this reason many among you are weak, sick, and a number of you are dead. Verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Can you imagine? Might as well stop advertising anything else that's going on at the church. Women's Bible study Thursday night, Bible study on Sunday morning, judgment. You ever seen that on the paper? Come together for judgment. You know, need to see that mom-in-law go away, come together for our church for judgment. Brings us to the second point then, and that is discerning now the demonic in diverse dogma. Verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19. So he's established so far that they're to run from this idolatry, and that this idolatry, according to verse 15, is to be judged by them. Is there idolatry in the 16 and 17, Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing, the blood of Christ, the sharing in the bread of Christ? See, all this is established. Now, verse 19, what do I mean then? What am I saying then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? This is going back now. Remember, I've told you this before. He's picking up, really, from chapter 8, and he's winding that thought up here in chapter 10. And back in chapter 8, verse 4, he says, you know, after asking them, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Is an idol anything? Does it? Because, you know, the people were saying, well, this is a god. Well, but this is not a god, Paul is saying. Look at chapter 8 and verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. You remember that entire situation? Some of the Corinthians were going, you know, this steak or this wine that I'm buying now, you know, was dedicated over to this false god in this temple, and now it's just brought over into the marketplace, the shambles they called it there in Corinth, and now they're just selling it. And the concern was is that if it's been handed over to this idol, dedicated to this idol, am I going to get this god to come inside of me if I eat this food or drink this? You know, today in our society we may consider that silly. No, but they lived that way back then. Well, 8:4 says, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and this explains what he means by that, and that there is no God but one. So there is no real God here. It's a hunk of, it's a block of wood, it's a block of stone, it's a carving, it's a picture. There's no God there. That's his point. He didn't say that there wasn't demonic personality behind this, because that's what he's bringing up now in chapter 10. But here, no, verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, they're not really gods, but they're called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and then he gives the correct understanding that's going on right there. So, the idol is not a god in and of itself, is it? It has no personality at all and is not to be recognized as having any such. However, now look at chapter 10, verse 20. No, in other words, an idol is not anything. There is no reality of it being a god there behind that idol. Verse 20, no, but I say that the things, now watch this, which the Gentiles sacrifice, not enough time is spent in these next two verses by Christian pastors. Not enough time is spent in these two verses. And we need to really focus on this because there is so much important information in regards to how to truly understand what was happening here at Corinth, not only in regards to the abuse of the table, but the abuse of the gifts as well. There was demonism and there was possession involved with some of these people at this church. And we need to know how this relates to us today. He says, I say in verse 20 that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice at the temple of Diana, Apollos, Aphrodite, wherever, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So the idol is not a god, but he says, there is a real demonic power behind it. That demonic power then and now, that demonic power is in of itself empowered by the people who give attention to it. Ouija boards. You know what that is? That's necromancy. You're speaking to the dead. Deuteronomy 18, Leviticus 19, you should see it. My people's blood will not be on my hands. Leviticus 19, and starting at verse 26. You want to just listen? You shall not eat anything with the blood, nor practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not round off the corners of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beards. That was something they did relative to the gods that they worshipped. No cuts in your body for the dead, or make tattoo marks on yourselves. Let's not get into that right now. Okay, this has to do with worshiping the demons. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot. What does any of this have to do? Because when you're involved with soothsaying, you're involved with divination and things like that, these are some of the sins that you will fall into and that you will lead your family into. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, a whore, so that the land will not fall into harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. You shall keep my Sabbaths, revere my sanctuary. Because if you're speaking to the dead, you won't. He says to them under the old covenant, you won't keep my Sabbaths. You won't revere my sanctuary. You'll turn after them. Now watch this. 31. Leviticus 19, 31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out or be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20, verse 6. Leviticus 20, verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums or spiritists to play the harlot after them, you're whoring after them if you turn to them. How many television shows are I know because I watch them. I see what's going on. No, I do. I watch them. I see what's going on out there. And sometimes they come in contact with real demons, and sometimes they don't. These idiots out there, they think they're talking to dead souls that are still hanging around. They're not hanging around. The Bible is unequivocal about this. It is appointed unto every man once to die, and then they go to their judgment. What is so difficult about that? Well, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. The last thing that the natural man wants to hear is that when he dies, he goes to be judged. He don't want to hear that. He wants to hear that he can still kind of hang around and avoid all that. Arminianism opens the door for this, ladies and gentlemen. Arminianism, I'm telling you, keeps coming up, doesn't it? It's the biggest problem in the church. Arminianism makes you and allows you to think that God is not sovereign enough, that after your spirit leaves your body, he doesn't seem to be able to control where it goes. Job 14 and verse 5 says you've only got a certain amount of time to live on the earth. And Job 7 and verse 5 speaks about the fact that when a person dies, their spirit does not stay at their house. Their family doesn't know them anymore. That's pretty unequivocal. It's pretty direct. As for the person who turns to mediums and spirits to play the harlot after them, I will also set my face against that person and will cut him off from his people. Karat is the Hebrew word which means to put them to death. It says cut off here. It means to be put to death. It's a death penalty. Chapter 20, verse 27. Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So God considers it a death penalty. Deuteronomy 18. Now watch this. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9, starting at verse 9. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 9. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes a son or his daughter pass through the fire. That's the worship of Moloch. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or is a sorcerer, one who casts a spell or a medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Let's have an EVP session right over here. Oh, I think that's a good idea. Turn on the little recorder right there, you know. Is there anybody here with us? That's necromancy. Oh, and then they get responses. Oh, well, hell's bells. Would you look at that? How about that? Morons. It's not Uncle Joseph. It's not Willie Knee D Wiki He. It's a demon. It's demons. That's all the word will allow for. Those, and God just said, well, is there a manual about how to deal with that stuff? Yeah, there is. It says stay away from it. It says don't do it. That if you start practicing it, it's a death penalty idea before God. And if 12, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. Detestable to the Lord. Kids running around into these houses and into these buildings because they've heard a story or whatnot, you know, and we heard that so-and-so got murdered here. 12 people got murdered here, and they start running after this kind of a thing. You're a bunch of idiots. I want to make it very clear. You are a fool above all fools. You're just totally opening yourself up, throwing that door open to the demonic. You do it by messing around with a Ouija board. You do it by messing around with tarot cards. You do it by opening yourself up by reading the daily horoscope in the newspaper. You're throwing yourself open to that influence. You're saying right here, right here. Now, a Christian can't be possessed. What does that mean? It means that a demon cannot inhabit you, cannot inhabit your body, cannot come inside. I'm going to show you the scriptures before we're done here in regards to all this. But you can be oppressed. You can invite the problem to come on you. You can bring it into your house. You can bring it into your business. You can bring it into your family, disturb your parents, disturb your children over it. And then you have to call me and you have to explain to me what an idiot you were for opening up this door. Now, nobody at Messiah is going to do this. But I can't speak for any idiots that are out there. You shall be, 13 says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these, now watch this, think about our country for a second. For those nations which you shall dispossess, in other words, you're going to kick them out of the land of Canaan. Listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And it talks in other places, you know, that, you know, this is why they're being booted out of the land. So it's a death penalty. Necromancy is forbidden. I just give you that much, you know, right there and move you back over here. Demonism. The Israelites practiced demonism and were involved in it. And this is why eventually they got booted out of their land. Write down Deuteronomy 32:17. I got to really move. Deuteronomy 32:17. Leviticus 17, verse 7. Leviticus 17:7, Psalm 106, verse 34 through 38. Psalm 106, verse 34 through 38. And oh, by the way, AD 66 to 70 happened in part because they were involved in demonism there in Jerusalem back then. They threw the doors open to it. That's found in Revelation 9 and verse 20, Revelation 9:20, and Revelation 18 and verse 2. Paul says in verse 20 that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he tells them straight out, You know, when they hand this meat over and dedicate this meat or this wine over to this God, what it really is a trafficking in demons. Not with God, not with any God. And then he says at the bottom of 20, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Ou thelo ton demeon. It means I will not that you fellowship with the demons. And that's what he says, bringing us into the third and final point right now. And this has to do with discerning the demonic and a denied doorway. Discerning the demonic and a denied doorway. Now, here's the good news. And I'm glad he gave it to these idiot Corinthians. I'm sorry, ladies and gentlemen, but they were idiots. They've involved themselves in so much garbage. They had the light of the gospel. They had it from Paul. They had it for a number of years. They had it from Apollos. They had a number one teachers. This congregation, as far as we can tell from the book of Acts and from the two epistles, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it seems pretty obvious that they did not have elders. They didn't have teaching elders. This was the big issue over there. They had the members of the household of Stephanas, which he tells them to respect and honor and listen to in the last chapter. We'll see that when we get there. That's all they really had. Now watch verse 21. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is a lot more than just simply saying, look, if you're a Christian, you can't partake or be involved in demons. This is a whole lot more than that. I wish there was an English translation that really brought out the Greek here. But I'm going to do my best for you right here. What this is telling us is, of course, a true believer can't participate in demonic worship. Even if you don't have the biblical understanding of what the Scripture has to say about this subject, the Holy Spirit within you is going to set off, you know, the fire alarm inside of you to let you know you're going down a wrong direction. Now he says, you cannot, in 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Udanaste. It means you are not able. You are incapable, in other words. You cannot, you are not able, you are incapable of drinking the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now drink is pino. Pino. It's simple. It means to take within. To take within. Thayer's lexicon says, to receive into the soul, to receive into the soul, to absorb, imbibe, soak up. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, and if you're drinking the cup of the Lord, it's because you're saved, and at the same time drink the cup of demons. Take within you the demonic, in other words. He says, you cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is very strong right here. You know, people want a text that is definitive in regards to why a believer cannot have a demon. When I say have a demon, take within you, I am not referring to being oppressed. I'm not referring to one being in your house or being around you where you're oppressed by that thing. That can happen to believers. That will happen to believers, and they're looking to help make it happen. You know what the number one reason is that believers have to deal with the demonic in their lives? Is because they're not in the Word. It's because they don't pay attention to doctrine. It's because they're not serious about their walk. It's because they allow there to be chippings away of their walk with the Lord here and there, little bits here and there. And I'm not saying this to scare anybody. You know, that's just another form of manipulation, and I won't have anything to do with that. And I think manipulation is demonic too, by the way. But what it is saying here is that the demonic cannot attach themselves to the believer relative to being inside. For instance, in 1 John 5:18, this is pretty strong. 1 John 5:18, John says, we know that no one who is born of God continues to sin, practice sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, or keeps himself, and the evil does not touch him. Now, the word one right there is added by the translators. It's just poneros for evil. He, notice, how does, now touch there, that's apteo, to take hold, or it's the word I've told you that has to do with a lit match, lighting a piece of paper on fire. You know, I mean, how quick that is, you know, that's apto right there, that the evil cannot touch them. Look at 19 for context. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil or the evil one. And then look at this at bottom of verse 21. Look at 21. Little children, guard yourselves from what? From what? Are you all looking at 21? Little children, guard yourselves. Sorry about that. That was a little intense. Sorry. Calm down, Burks. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's a direct connection between the idolatrous and the demonic. But if you are born of God, and there's two ways the Greek could be understood right here in 18. You keep yourself, or God is keeping you. Actually, there's text in the New Testament for either one of those. Then the evil or the evil one cannot touch you, cannot grab a hold of you. See? Isn't that fantastic? Paul just got through saying in 10:21, you cannot take within you the cup of the Lord or take within you the cup of demons. They cannot come in. Matter of fact, according to Luke 10, verses 17 through 20, Luke 10, verses 17 through 20, demons must obey the order of believers. Look at this. Luke 10, 17 through 20, the 70 returned with joy. And this is the 70 that, other than the 12, so don't just think in terms of, you know, the 12, but the 70 returned with joy. Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Well, they return with joy. You know what that means? They're a little giddy, a little lightheaded about how easy this was. And 9 times out of 10, it really is that easy to expel demons, to move them along. You know what they got? You know what demons have got to deal with Christians? All they got is hoping that you're afraid of them. That's all they got. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have serious power, and they couldn't do something serious to you. But as long as you are not walking in sin and are walking in the things of the Lord, and you're coming with the Word, and your declaration is that Christ, the hope of glory, is in me, and you declare that, that's your life declaring, they back right down. But too many Christians, you know, they're in their flesh. They're not walking in the Spirit. And so they're either already afraid, so keep me away from that. And I'm not saying go look for it. You better not go look for it. Because they will take advantage of what little you know. He says, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Jesus says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You know what he means by that? He's not referring back to some time in the deep dark past when Satan fell. It's talking about when they were casting out demons, and Jesus is going, yeah, I was watching Satan fall. In other words, he's calling the demons Satan. I think that's interesting. I think that's very interesting. Don't get me started on that. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions. That's what the demons are. And over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Over all the power of the enemy, nothing will injure you. Now, keep in mind, I gotta out myself again. Keep in mind that some years back, you know, I was still teaching that the demons went into the lake of fire along with Satan, you know, in Revelation 20. And I've pulled back from that, obviously. I've pulled back from that, from further study and further experience in this area. I've already said sorry for that, so I'm not going to say it again. You do what I do, and you make enough mistakes. You know what I mean? He's given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. They cannot. Now, they want you to think they can. Intimidation is their number one deal. Demons must obey believers. But also, demons have been disgraced by Christ. This is something important for you to know. Demons have been disgraced by Christ, according to Colossians now 2, verses 14 through 15. Colossians 2, verses 14 through 15. Listen to this. speaking of Christ's work on the cross, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, same group as in Ephesians 6, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Public display in Greek has the idea of being disgraced. They've been disgraced through his work on the cross. In fact, we already read in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's the second chapter, that had the rulers and authorities, both spiritual and human at the time of Christ, known what was going to happen as a result of crucifying Christ, they never would have crucified him. But Satan got played, ladies and gentlemen. And you and I must prepare to defeat the demonic. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Not yours, his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the methodias, ton diabolu. It's actually an adjective, not a noun. The devil here, it's an adjective. It's the methods of devilishness. It's the way I would translate that. Methodias tu diabolu. The methods of devilishness. Devilishness, an adjective, and he says in 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, it's not against people, ultimately, but against the rulers, against the powers, that's the authorities, the exousias. Those are the ones that were shamed at the cross. We just read about them in Colossians 2:15. Against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. And then it goes into the armor, and that's an important part about this. Let me say this last to you right here. All believers, and any believer, can take authority over the demonic, can stop it, can expel them. By the way, I think this junk, this is my opinion, I am standing up here struggling about what to say and what not to say to you. Right now, how deep I should go into this. But I think this idea of just expelling a demon, and I believe demons are in people, and I believe they're in houses, and that's been my experience, and that's what I see in Scripture, and that's what I study and have talked to other people about. But I think this idea of expelling them just out there, just casting them out, I think that's ridiculous. I think you take them and you send them to Jesus. Now, you take what I'm saying with a grain of salt. I'm trying to be very careful right here, okay? This idea of just letting them run around, if you watch you pay close attention to the expulsion practices of Jesus. Jesus was not an exorcist. Exorcist comes from the Greek word ekorkistes. And an ekorkistes was somebody who cast out through the use of magic formulas. That's all Rome's got, by the way, is a magic formula. I have witnessed so many Roman Catholic exorcisms, and they are all designed to allow the demon as much play and to stay in that person as possible. We're talking about exorcisms through magic formulas that go on for months and sometimes years. Totally stupid. Absolutely has nothing to do with the power of Christ or the kingdom of God. With a word, he cast them out. With a word. Not through some formula. You know, you read Acts the 19th chapter, the seven sons of Sceva, and they made that was their business, was running around casting out demons, and they decided to add Jesus' name to their bag of magic formulas. They had all kinds of formulas. Josephus talks about some of these formulas. Solomon, supposedly, I don't know if I buy it or not, wrote and recorded some of these formulas. But anyway, they added Jesus to their their retinue, and we adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, to come out. Well, the demon knows that you're not regenerate. The demon knows that you don't know Christ. And so he says, it's insane. Well, see, Jesus I know for sure. Paul I know too. Who are you? Isn't that interesting? The demon focuses in on who you are. And they went running out of the house, bleeding and naked. Naked! He just beat the living way out of those guys. Look at Mark 9 with me. Mark 9, because people are, I don't know if I can do this or not. You know, I mean, wasn't that just for the apostles? Didn't Jesus just authorize the apostles? No. All believers are authorized. Mark 9, verse 38 and 39. Mark 9, verse 38 and 39. The apostle John comes to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." This guy's just a someone. Just a someone. Doesn't get a proper noun name. "Saw someone casting out demons," excuse me, "in your name." So using his authority. "And we tried to prevent him." The word means to cut him off. "We tried to cut him off because he was not following us." He wasn't in our club. He wasn't doing with us, you know. What are you doing outside of us? We're the one who authorized this. These poor guys at this time. But Jesus says, "Do not hinder him." So Jesus is for this guy. "Do not hinder him, for there is no one." Now Jesus calls him a no one, but okay. "He is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." So Jesus says that the casting out of demons is a miracle. The Greek is a power. But that's where we get the word miracle from. It's dunamis. It's a power. Now, who was this guy? We don't know. We don't know. But he evidently believed in Jesus, and he was successful. Because John says that he was doing the job. And John says, "You better stop." And this guy's like, "Why?" You know? Boom! Cast him out. Boom! "What do you mean I need to stop?" Boom! Boom! Acts 8, verses 5 through 7. Just tell me when you're tired of this. It won't matter. Acts 8, verses 5 through 7. Philip goes to Samaria. Philip's a deacon. Philip's one of the deacons. He's one of your guys, Lynn. And Philip, it says, 8, 5 through 7, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits," those are demons, "unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. There was much rejoicing in that city." See, it's about what you know, who you are in Christ, which means what does the Bible say about you? Yeah, you know, 1 John 4:4, people like to quote that a lot. You know, I haven't given you that yet. "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And that really does have a demonic link to it relative to the greater one being inside of you, because the set of verses starts out with, you know, "Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." In other words, these demonic spirits are in the false prophets. "And but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Who's the he that is in the world? The demons that are in the false prophets. That's your context. The greater one is inside of you. Christ in me, Colossians 1, is the hope of glory. When I step in, demons go out. When I step in, Christ is on the scene. Not because of me. Forget me. It's Jesus in me. It's the authority that he has given. I'm the no one in Mark 9. That's about me. That's about you. No one who casts out a demon in my name or does a miracle of casting out demons in my name will be able to speak lightly about me thereafter. That's me. That's you. But how's your armor? I'm telling you, you can't have a bunch of rusty armor on. It'll be Sons of Sceva all over again. Hope you like bleeding and naked. I better wind this up, I guess. You should have been here Wednesday night. I was just off the reservation entirely. The notes were blown. Everything was blown. Let me wind this up. In verse 22, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22, "Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we?" In other words, are you going to continue to be involved in the demonic through the idolatry situation? Are you trying to provoke the Lord to jealousy? See, that idea of jealousy is an Old Testament, a Tanakh phrase, where God is jealous for his people when they fall into the worship of other gods. Now, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy by being involved with the demonic through idolatry? The Corinthians would provoke the Lord by involving themselves in demonic idolatry. We just saw that, chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. But the demonic was already manifesting itself in the congregation. Last thing I'm going to show you, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. Take a look. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 3. Now concerning the spirituals, the Greek says. It says spiritual gifts here, and that's fine. Concerning the spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I don't want you to be ignorant or stupid about this. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. All right, so he's talking about the spiritual gifts now, right? The vocal gifts, the different activities, the miraculous gifts, which he's going to open up here in chapter 12, especially when he gets into verse 8. One is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, faith, healings by one Spirit, effecting of miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, different kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues. He gives a 9 right there. We'll show more, of course. But he says, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to these mute idols. Okay, right away, he's already explained to them about the demonic involvement regarding idolatry, because now we're in chapter 12. With me? Now look at verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says anathema Jesus, or Jesus is a curse, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, what had happened is either somebody wrote this to Paul or it came orally to Paul saying, here's something that has gone on during the worship service. In the worship service, people are praising the Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, and some people are saying Jesus is cursed. Is that the Holy Spirit? Now, I know we our eyes roll at something like that, but that's where they were at. The involvement of the demonic was rife there in Corinth, and the people brought their baggage into the church, and there were people there controlled by demons, possessed by demons, that were trying to undo this church. It was a real battle. I'm not saying look at the Corinthian church and what a bunch of dolts. I'm not saying that dummyism was there. But these people were hurting bad because of the undue influence of the demonic. No one can say, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. The only person that says Jesus is accursed in the worship service is somebody that is possessed, somebody that is demonized. Conversely, nobody can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can say the word. Anybody can say the words, right? I've talked to you about this before. Anybody can say the words, but to say it salvifically, Romans 10, 9 and 10, confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart God raised him from the dead what? You will be saved, right? But here, they had possession going on in regards to this. Somebody's crying out, Jesus is accursed. Are you kidding me? All right, let's conclude. So in the church, here's what we've learned today. Hopefully. In the church, the primary place for demonization and idolatry to manifest itself, listen, is in the Lord's table. I say the Lord's table because Paul calls it the Lord's supper, right? But when demonization manifests itself, and it's very subtle, and we start thinking of things and treating it as a ceremony. See, Roman Catholicism, they're just wide out there with their demonism. It's just wide out there. All those idols that they got, there's a demon behind every one of them. Now, I know I'm outing myself now. Behind every one of them. Now, it's private property. Please don't do what happened with Martin Luther, because Martin Luther started preaching about this stuff and he incited riots in the different cities, and they started going into the cathedrals and sledgehammering down all the, you know, the idol figures of the so-called saints, you know. Sorry, ladies and gentlemen. There is demonization behind that stuff. You don't involve yourself with it. When God sent his people into the land of Canaan, he told them to break down every idol. He told them to mark out and destroy every picture, every graphic picture that was on trees, that was on buildings, that was on walls. He told them, wipe it all out, grind it to powder. In Ephesus, when the gospel came there and sorcerers and necromancers and witches started coming to Christ. They gathered together all of their witchcraft material and burned it in the middle of the street. Thousands and thousands of dollars worth of that stuff. And I got guys out there today that are saying, you shouldn't destroy things like Ouija boards or anything through which there's been a gateway for the demonic to enter in, even if there's been a successful expulsion and a removal of the demonic from the household or from an individual. You know, you don't destroy that thing, that picture, that whatever it might be. Because, and I think the root of this is demonic. You don't want to destroy that because then this is just nonsense. This is just traditional crap. Because then that spirit that inhabits that thing could come on you. That's garbage. They can't come on you. There's not a chance. How's your armor? They can't. But the Bible says destroy that stuff. God wasn't worried about any of that stuff. God didn't think that the Israelites were all going to have those demons come on, jump on, leap on them and that kind of a thing when they started destroying. No, you destroy it. I got loads of passages that teach to do that. Acts 19 being one of them. They destroyed those things. We got to be careful with the Lord's table. Got to be careful because in the Corinthians case, it's an entree. But if you observe it like we observe it, you observe it like, and we're getting closer to dealing with that one last time. It's been a while since I've dealt with it in chapter 11. And I will deal with it differently than I gave you this overview, you know, today. You observe it like that, then you're out of the danger zone. Secondly, the Corinthians already had a demonic manifestation in the table, but also in the gifts, declaring Christ to be cursed. But God's serious response to this is in taking the health of the people and their lives because of this. People look at, you know, chapter 11 and they look at, you know, verse 29 and verse 30. He who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. It means the body of Christ in the elements, sharing the elements. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and a number sleep. But if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged through either sickness or death, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. You know what that means? That means that in God's determination, you can reach a certain point in your sinfulness as a believer. And because God is faithful, He will remove your life from the earth. You're disqualified from living on the earth any longer, and He takes you to Himself. Otherwise, He would have to, bottom of 32, condemn you along with the world. He would have to treat you as if you're not one of the elect and not regenerate. And so He will discipline up to that point. Most important thing about all of this is to understand that even though this was going on at Corinth, it doesn't have to go on with you. And one of the ways that we make sure it doesn't go on is by talking about it and giving you Bible on it and exposing it and teaching about it. And so, Father, in Jesus' name, we give you all the glory and praise that you have subjected Satan into the lake of fire and he is of no concern. And we praise and thank you, Lord God, that even though for whatever purpose, for your purposes and your reasons, you have determined to allow these negative, spiritual, filthy things to be able to roam and have place for your purpose, nevertheless, Lord God, we give you all the thanks and praise that the greater one lives inside of us as believers. That we daily, Lord, will be putting on the full armor of God